Now let us turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we shall read from verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or ministers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Our text is verse 10 in this passage. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet. These are the words of the Apostle John in his old age. He writes the book of Revelation from verse 9, we are told, the isle called Patmos. This is an island in the Aegean Sea. It is about 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor, southwest of Ephesus. Why is John in this island, on this island? Well, he tells us in the beginning part of verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. The Emperor Domitian banished him there in about AD 95, Rome used this lonely, rocky island as a place of punishment. So John was suffering persecution. Unlike some of the apostles and many of the Christians of that time, he had not been put to death, but had been banished in order to silence him and end his ministry where he was in the church at Ephesus. It must have been very hard being separated from his home and the flock at Ephesus and be in this inhospitable place. Some writers reckon that his banishment included hard labour as well, but we don't know that for certain. However, when you look at verse 10, it's a pleasing contrast, isn't it? When you compare it with verse 9, in the isle called Patmos, in the Spirit. Keep those two things together, because that's what he did in his writing, and that was in his mind and experience, wasn't it? In the isle of banishment, persecution, suffering, in the Spirit. It's like in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul reminds the converts at Thessalonica that they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You see, the two things come together again. When God sends trouble and suffering, he also sends his grace that always comes with it. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies that grace and strength to us, because he's called the Comforter. So you see, in trouble, but in the Spirit. In difficulty, sorrow, perplexity, disappointment, but in the Spirit to comfort and apply God's word and promises and his blessings to you, along with that which brings you low and causes you unhappiness. It's put in another way in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5, where the apostle says this, and this is again his own experience, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Keep the two together. As and so. As the sufferings abound, so consolation by Christ abounds. My dear friend, we are never left alone and left to ourselves in our afflictions and in our troubles. Grace comes with it. The Lord comes with it. The Spirit comes with it. That's how it was for Paul and Silas, for instance, in Philippi, when they were beaten and imprisoned and in what must have been excruciating pain and suffering in the stocks, in that inner cell in Philippi, that dreadful prison. And yet at midnight we read this, that they prayed and sang praises to God. How can you possibly do that? Well, it's obviously that they were lifted above what they were feeling and experiencing. And so they were in the prison, but in the Spirit, in their sufferings, but in the comforts of the Holy Ghost. Keep the two together. Ever remember that the two belong together. There'll never be the one without the other. God is faithful. And whatever we need to support us and help us and carry us through in our sufferings, the Lord will ensure he gives it to us in equal measure to the need, and often in greater measure than the need. That's how Christian people can be examples of poise and peace, even in the worst of things that might be happening to them in life, because they've got a secret which is really an open secret, the Lord's presence and grace in the trouble, in the Spirit. Well, as I say, John receives the book of the Revelation on this island here. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because if Domitian, the Roman emperor, thought to silence John, clearly he had failed. Because his being here on this island produced something more lasting than his ministry at Ephesus. It produced the last book of the New Testament, the last book of the Bible, which will endure and be here until our Lord comes again. You see, the devil does overreach himself, doesn't he? He goes too far. If Domitian thought that he would silence John, God was above him and ensured that John would be made a greater blessing than ever. The cunning serpent thought he was having his way, but the Lord was having his way. And that was a most wonderful thing. History tells us that John was restored to Ephesus a year or two later when Domitian died and was succeeded by a better Roman emperor, Nerva. So let us consider then our text. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Particularly the first part, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It has two things to say to us. First of all, the day, the Lord's day. And secondly, the grace in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Let's look first of all at the day. The Lord's day. I'm sure you know that this is the only place in the New Testament where we find this term, the Lord's day. It does not mean the day of the Lord regarding the end times, like there is a lot of in the book of Revelation. It's not regarding the second coming or events leading up to the second coming. The construction in the Greek of this term won't permit the day of the Lord. It has to be the Lord's day. It's the same construction as in 1 Corinthians 11, where we read the Lord's Supper, something ordained by the Lord. So this refers to a day ordained by Christ, the Lord's day. Now we need to know what day this is referring to. Well, it's clear that the day, as he mentions it here, in passing really, it was known, obviously, by John's readers, because he gives no explanation. He assumes that they know what he is referring to. And, of course, being a Jewish man, steeped in the Old Testament, the only special day, the only holy day that he would have known was the Sabbath day. But this now, the Lord's day. Why is this? Because it is the new name for the Sabbath day. How do you make the connection between the Sabbath day and here, the Lord's day? Well, you can make the connection if you trace it from the beginning. For one thing, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we read that at the end of the 6 days creation, God rested on the seventh day, and we read that he blessed it and he sanctified it and hallowed that day. And that was the beginning of what we know as the Sabbath day. In it, God rested from all his work which God created and made. And you'll notice that it has nothing to do with Jewish ceremonial law, which was temporary. It is what we call a creation ordinance, along with the ordaining of work, which was also in Genesis 2, where God put Adam in the garden to dress it and keep it. That's the beginning of work. And also marriage, when the Lord brought Eve to Adam and he made them husband and wife. Two creation ordinances, work, marriage, but three creation ordinances, the Sabbath, first of all. And then it became enshrined in the Ten Commandments, the moral law. In Exodus chapter 20 from verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days, and there we go, you see, referring to the creation ordinance of it. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it shalt thou not do any work, and so on. Harks back to creation. And then, of course, it's graven on two tablets of stone, along with the other nine commandments, to show the permanence of the Sabbath day. Founded at the end of creation as the ordinance, enshrined in the moral law of the Ten Commandments. Now, in our Lord's time, in Matthew 12 and verse 8, he makes a statement which is very significant. In the whole discussion of the use of the Sabbath day by the Jews, he says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." And he's saying that not to abolish the Sabbath. He wouldn't abolish the Sabbath any more than he'd abolish work or marriage. He doesn't do it to abolish the Sabbath or give any hint at all that it will be abolished. He honoured it himself. He stripped it of Pharisaic Jewish legalism and restored it to its proper purpose. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and so on. But he claims authority over the Sabbath day. And then in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, the end of the gospel there, we read again significant words following our Lord's death and burial. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre, and so on. And then you've got this important connection between the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week, the day following the Saturday. In fact, in Mark 16 verse 9 we read, when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week. And this first day of the week, marking his resurrection from the dead, was especially his day. Romans 1 verse 4, we're told that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And there is a sense in which that first day of the week was indeed the Lord's day, the day of his resurrection. And John Chrysostom, a 4th century church father, wrote this: it was called the Lord's day because the Lord rose from the dead on that day. And Wesley puts it in one of his hymns like this: He died to save the world he made, and rose triumphant from the dead. He rose, the Prince of life and peace, and stamped the day forever his. And then you come later in the New Testament and you find that the Lord Jesus marked this day as a day of assembly and worship. In John 20, verse 19, for instance, you've got the evening of the resurrection day. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then the following first day of the week, they're together again at verse 26, when Thomas is present with them then for the assembly. And the Lord comes again to convince doubting Thomas. See, so the Lord is placing a special mark upon that first day of the week on which he rose, setting it apart for worship. And then you come, for instance, to Acts 20 and verses 6 and 7. And the Apostle Paul, in his travels, comes to a place called Troas. And we read in verse 6 of Acts 20, he and his companions waited 7 days, and then on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. You see how the apostle deliberately waits till the first day of the week, because he knows that's the worship day for the church now. And they're going to be together, and where they break bread. And Paul, as an apostle, follows Christ in honouring and marking that first day of the week, that worship day. One further example at random, really. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. We're doing this in order to identify the day. 1 Corinthians 16, the opening verses, where Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," he's going to pass through Corinth and he's going to take up this collection that the Christians have made for the poor saints at Jerusalem and take it on to Jerusalem to have it distributed among them. "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." In other words, when you come together for worship, have your collection ready, so that on that day, the worship day, the first day of the week, the Lord's day, I can take it from you, and I can take it on with me to Jerusalem. Notice it was something given to the churches of Galatia as well, verse 1. The Gentile churches of that region, they were meeting on the first day of the week for their worship. They would have their collections ready for Paul to take on. This was the day that the Lord had made for the worship and for the keeping of that day. And so, dear friends, this is the Christian Sabbath. The Lord's Day, the Sabbath as it continues under the Gospel. It's interesting that in Hebrews 4 and verse 9, we have this: "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And if you have a margin Bible, against the word rest is keeping of a Sabbath to Christians. Jewish people who have been converted and are now Christians. There remaineth therefore a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God, the Lord's Day. The word remaineth in the original means literally left behind, to continue unchanged. And so the worship day, the Sabbath day for Christians, is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And so our conclusion is this: the only essential difference between the Sabbath in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, continuing as the Lord's Day, is the day on which it is to be observed. The Christian Sabbath falls on the first day of the week now, Sunday, instead of the seventh day, Saturday, as in under the Old Covenant. And although it's moved on a day, it's still after 6 days, isn't it? It's not Sunday to Saturday now. It's Monday to Sunday now. But it's still the Sabbath commandment. It still is from creation, Genesis 2, a creation ordinance. It's still the moral law, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But it has an added significance. The Sabbath under the Old Testament commemorated creation rest, when God created and then rested. The Sabbath, or the Lord's Day under the Gospel, commemorates redemption rest, when Christ rested from his finished work in the grave and rose again triumphant. So you have creation rest, redemption rest, these two great works of God now commemorated. And so that is how the Sabbath continues under the Gospel in the Lord's Day, one day afterwards now each week, on the first day of the week, specially pointing to this additional significance of our Saviour's resurrection. So the Lord's Day, that is the day. Let us see secondly the grace, and come to more practical matters. In the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, in John's case, of course, it would have been in the Spirit in an extraordinary sense, because the Spirit of God would have come upon him and moved him as he received the revelation, this book, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote it down, the letters to the seven churches and the rest of the book, uniquely in the Spirit for that. But the connection between the Spirit and the Lord's Day continues, doesn't it? In the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now that teaches us some important things. For instance, you see, if the Holy Spirit is given in connection with the Lord's Day or the Sabbath, it means we have one to help us to keep the commandment. If the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, directs us, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or the Lord's Day to keep it holy, the Holy Spirit enables us to keep that day holy. It's the same in principle with everything. Every precept and commandment in God's word has also the Holy Spirit to accompany it, to enable God's people to fulfill that. Romans 8 verse 26, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. If you think that the standard of any of God's commandments is too high, well, of course, it is too high for us left to ourselves. But we're not left to ourselves. In the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And you see, when we are tempted to break that commandment, to do worldly things on the Lord's Day, what happens? The Holy Spirit will check us and convict us and remind us of the word. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we'll realize this is not our day, it's the Lord's day. And it's for the Lord's things. And you see, if you're a real Christian, exercised by the Spirit of God, being spiritual, you'll approach it like that. Not, oh, that's Sunday, I can't do that on Sunday. Not a bit of it. This is the Lord's day. This is for the Lord's things, the Lord's worship, the Lord's house, the Lord's word, the Lord's honour, the Lord's presence and his blessing upon me. So we'll keep it in the strength of the Holy Ghost. We would not want to grieve the Spirit, would we? In breaking the Sabbath commandment and doing wrong things on the Lord's day. You think of that verse in Isaiah 58, for instance, and verse 13. And it looks forward, really, to the Sabbath under the Old Testament. Its language is so gospel and evangelical, isn't it? Isaiah 58, verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Note that. My holy day. The Lord's day. It's anticipating it. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and so on, and blessings will follow. You see, it's the Spirit who gives us a gracious heart and a gracious approach to this. Not legal, not servile, not mere duty, but enables the Christian to say, I love the Lord's day, as I love the Lord himself. I love the Lord's house. I love the Lord's people. I love his word. I love his honour. I love his work. All these things are for me on the Lord's day. Why wouldn't you not want to be separated for these things and only keep to these things in the Spirit? Now, I have to say at this point, we understand that there are works of necessity and works of mercy which are permitted biblically and providentially on the Lord's day. By that I mean works of necessity, for instance, emergency services, the fire service, ambulance service, power stations, the armed forces, the police. All those agencies that of necessity, because we live in a fallen world, have to be a pretty 7-day thing, don't they? Crime is not suspended on the Lord's day, sadly, and so you need the police to be on duty on the Lord's day. That's accepted. Works of necessity. And works of mercy, like hospitals, medical staff, care homes, veterinary services, animal welfare in farming. And all those things are necessary because animals have to be looked after and cared for on the Lord's day, and hospitals have to function, and patients need to be attended to, of course, on the Lord's day. And Scripture makes allowance for all that kind of thing. Works of necessity and mercy. But the point is this, dear friends, unnecessary things is what the Holy Spirit would convict us of. As it says in Isaiah 58 here, thine own ways, finding thine own pleasure on my holy day. Now, we don't need to go to the shops and spend money on the Lord's day. You've got 6 days for that. Or buy petrol. Or go to a restaurant. You've got 6 days. God claims a seventh of our time for himself. How reasonable that is. We should not even think about going to places of entertainment on the Lord's Day, to sporting events, or to anything like that. These are not holy things. These are not for God. These are worldly things, to be left alone for other days. 6 days we've got for such things where they are lawful and right. But the Lord's Day is for the day's Lord, isn't it? And in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, we don't do academic work, study, revision for exams on the Lord's Day. How many Christian young people, students, have found that if they honour the Lord's Day and leave their books alone, they find that doing the work Saturday, say, the Lord wonderfully helps them on the Monday and honours them for keeping the Lord's Day. We shouldn't be doing such things. These are not the Lord's. They are for other days. And they're not wrong on other days, but on his day, the Lord's things. Now I want to say another thing as well by way of qualification. And it is this. There are some of us who are in such circumstances at home, for instance, whereby we don't belong to a completely Christian family, and therefore it is not always possible to keep the Lord's Day as much as we would like. I speak from experience because I grew up as a Christian teenager in a home that wasn't Christian. And it was not easy always, with mum and dad having the telly on and all the rest of it, to honour the Lord's Day. It was a struggle. And it is a struggle for some of you, I know. But the thing is, for you, in the Spirit, do what you can, as much as you can, as faithfully as you can. And the Lord understands the difficulty. But that's not so much the issue. It's with us who have the liberty, perhaps, and the ability to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and hallow that day. And we use our liberty carnally for worldly things. And that is something far worse. So let us be very careful, dear friends. This is not a legalistic, servile, dutiful thing. If our hearts are right, if we're walking in the Spirit, then we shall want to keep the Lord's Day for the Lord's dear sake. And you see, in the Spirit, we're not governed by the flesh. Do you find that on Sunday morning, I tend to use the word Sunday less and less. I must confess I don't like it. I'm not forbidding it. I'm not forbidding it to myself, but I prefer the Lord's Day. But Sunday morning, you wake up, it's time to go to church. Do you feel that you could prefer to lie on and pull the covers over you and stay in bed? Of course, because we're carnal by nature and we've got remaining sin. And if I'm honest, I could feel like that too. But you see, we do not pander to the flesh. In the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and when in the strength of God and the Spirit, get up and get ready and come out and do what the Lord calls you to do on his day, and you'll not be without a blessing. Not governed, you see, by the flesh, not governed by what other people do, not governed by what the world does. In the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's amazing, isn't it, how we think of our forefathers and how they used to walk miles to chapel, miles to church on the Lord's Day, there and then back home again in the rain and in the snow, no matter what. They had no comfortable cars, no lifts. I'm not saying it's wrong to have cars and lifts. We're very blessed. But being that they didn't, some of them, most of them didn't even have a horse or a carriage or whatever. They just walked for miles, looking forward to being in God's house, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, preparing their hearts to come before the Lord in worship and eagerly expecting to hear his word. They put us to shame, dear friends, don't they? They really do. Well, let's live up to that in the Spirit, because it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. If we pander to the flesh, we'll be far otherwise than this, in the Spirit. And of course, as I conclude, in the Spirit will mean that we'll get the greatest possible blessing on the Sabbath, which is what John had here, because being in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he heard a voice behind him, and he turned, and little by little there was the revelation of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he met the Lord in that lonely place in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what's the biggest and greatest blessing you and I could ever be given in the Spirit on the Lord's day? It's to meet with the Lord himself, Jesus in the midst of us, whom we worship, speaking to us in his word, meeting with us, revealing himself to us, so that we know him more and taste his love and are blessed in his presence. It is the Spirit that takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us. And it's how Jesus grants us his manifested presence. Would we want to be anywhere else than here? To have that on the Lord's day? Is there any place in the world we would rather be? Could we forsake this and go elsewhere and join the world? In the Spirit, on the Lord's day. And like John 20 verse 19, assembled, Jesus came and stood in the midst, showed them his hands and his side. Peace be unto you. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Ah, that's the great thing, to meet with Jesus. As it says in Colossians 3 verse 1, our affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, and by his Spirit from where he comes to manifest himself to our hearts. What better day, what better place to have these things. I close with a quote from Richard Baxter. He writes concerning the Lord's day, what fitter day to ascend to heaven than that on which he arose from earth and fully triumphed over death and hell? Use your Sabbaths as steps to glory till you have passed them all and are there arrived. It's heaven once a week, dear friends. May it be so. For his name's sake, amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.